see a pattern of how God trains us and matures us. Verse 7 says this, "You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah," Selah. It says, "You called in trouble, and I delivered you." This is a direct reference to God hearing the cries of the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt and delivers them. So he points right back to when he delivered them when they were slaves in Egypt. And then he says, "And I answered you in the secret place of thunder." And this is the reference to God answering them in such a wonderful way with power. He didn't sort of say, "Well, I'll deliver you. We'll just sneak out at night." He came and said, with the power, the secret place of thunder, he came and he devastated Egypt. He says, "Let my people go," and they refused to. And so with the power of God, he delivered them with a mighty hand. And then it says, "And I tested you at the waters of Meribah," Selah. Now, Selah is a musical term. Maybe nobody knows quite what it means. It may be a crescendo, or it may mean pause, and it maybe can be translated as a moment of reflection. A moment of reflection. In other words, it's a break. It could be a crescendo or it could be a pause. But it says, "I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Now think about that. Now just think about it. I delivered you. I powerfully delivered you. I heard your cries. And then I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now think about that. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Here is a familiar pattern in Scripture. God reveals his faithfulness to us, and then we encounter an event to test what we've learned. That's how the school system works too, right? We get a lesson, and then we get a test. Meribah in the Hebrew means strife, or to strive against one another. And Israel was striving against God and complaining that he was unfaithful. He said, "I've given you all these things." And as soon as a test came, they go, "You're not faithful." I think many of us can understand that happening, unfortunately. The context of Psalm 81, verse 7, is found in Exodus 17. This is actually referring to Exodus chapter 17. So we're going to look at that. But first of all, let's look at the context of Exodus 17. First of all, in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21, it describes Moses, Miriam, and all Israel singing, worshiping, and dancing before the Lord. Why? Because the Lord had just crossed them through the Red Sea as dry land. And then when the Egyptians came to pursue them, God closed the sea on them and drowned their adversaries. And so that's what's happening in chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. All of Israel is dancing and rejoicing and singing before God. In fact, my brother explained it this way. Every Jewish holiday is really at three components. You know, they tried to kill us. We won. Let's eat. So that's basically, so Exodus 15 is let's eat. Right? So that's what they're doing right now. Then, in verses 22 to 25 of Exodus 15, Israel went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Shur, and they found no water except the waters of Marah. But they could not drink because the water was bitter. So they come 3 days' journey. They had this tremendous deliverance, tremendous rejoicing. And all of a sudden, they come to a place. There's no other water except the water of Marah. It was water that was not drinkable. So the people murmured against God, but God did not rebuke the people. It's interesting. He didn't rebuke them this time, but instead he showed Moses a tree, which when it was cast into the water, the waters were made sweet. So he didn't rebuke them. They were complaining, we're gonna die of thirst. But God said to Moses, he didn't rebuke the people, he showed them a tree and said, take that tree and cast it into the water, and the waters were made sweet. What do you think the tree represents? The tree represents Calvary. He hung in a tree. He became a curse, so we were free from the curse. He took the bitterness so we could have sweetness. He took the death so we could have life. So it's a revelation. God doesn't rebuke the people. He says, look, this is my salvation plan. And then, at this point, he then makes a statute for them. And this is verses 26 and 27 of Exodus 15. verses 26 and 27. And he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which you have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. It says, they came to Elam, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. So after God had delivered them from Egypt, and then taking the bitter waters, and by throwing a tree into the waters, they were healed and became sweet, he then says that I've got something to teach you. Through their experience with God at the waters of Meribah, the Lord makes a statute and an ordinance for Israel from which they can guide their lives. He says, here's a principle from which you can guide your life. It says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, if you will hearken and obey God's voice, then he will protect them from all the plagues of Egypt and bring healing to them. So we're saying, how can we have wholeness of life? How can we be set free? How can we? If we'll hearken diligently to the voice of God. Hearkening isn't just hearing, but it's actually acting upon. If you will listen to what I'm saying, I will protect you from the plagues of Egypt that I brought upon Egypt, and I will bring healing to you. There's a statute and ordinances. Here is a principle by which you can live your life and bring wholeness to your life. And after this event, he brings them to Elam, and it's a place of 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. What it is, it's like a resort, right? They've been in that wilderness, and now God takes them after he's shown them all this. They've gone through all this activity. He says, now I'm going to give you a rest. Right? And God has times where he just gives you, after you go through a trial or go through an experience, God says, I want you to rest a bit. He's not a God that pounds us and pounds us and pounds us. So he comes and he gives them a place in this wilderness with his 12 wells of water and these palm trees, and they could just sit there and just rest. Then in Exodus chapter 16, the children of Israel murmured against God because they said, in Egypt we had flesh pots that were filled with meat and we ate bread to the full. But in this wilderness we're going to starve to death. So again they complained saying, we've got nothing to eat here. But God again did not rebuke their murmuring, but instead said, in the evening you will eat flesh to the full, and in the morning the Lord will provide you bread from heaven. Why didn't he rebuke them? Because he's teaching them again about his faithfulness. He said, I not only provided you fresh water to drink, but now I'm going to provide you. You want meat? You're going to have meat. You want bread? You're going to have bread. So he gave them, he showed them his provision. And so we see this, but now we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7, which is what Psalm 81 is dealing with. Okay, we see the flow now. So now, in verse 1 of Exodus 17, it begins, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted for water, but the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the water and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So now, in this situation, they're actually rebuked. This time when they're complaining, they're rebuked, but the other times they were not. In Psalm 81, it says, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Here God tested the people when they came to a place where there was no water. A test is not necessarily a bad thing, but can actually be the door to receive blessings. Like we think we're being tested. A test not only can expose weaknesses that need to be dealt with, but could also show what things we have learned and mastered. Do you realize that? A test is not only to show us where we failed, but a test can show us what we've done right, or what we've learned, or what we've mastered. If we pass a test, it brings us to a new place, to a new authority, and to a new experience. Do you realize that? An example would be a doctor. He goes through his years of training, but all his years of training, he's still not a doctor, right? And finally, when he passes the final exams, when he's finished the final exam and he passes, he now has become a doctor. He's entered into a new place, a new authority, a new experience. Now it says in Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." It says, "You shall not tempt the Lord or test the Lord your God as you tested him or tempted him in Massah." So I have a question. How come God can test us, but we can't test God? What is with that, right? I mean, God gets to test us, but we never get to test God. Because he says, "You shall not tempt me as you tempted me in Massah and Meribah." Well, the reality to that answer to that question is this. It's in verse 7 of Psalm 81. "You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder." See, God had already proven his faithfulness, and he'd passed the test. Do you see that? He did that. He said, "I will let you test me." So when they were in Egypt, he says, "I'll deliver you." When they were, the water was bitter, they said, "I made it sweet." When they had no food, he provided flesh and he provided manna. He says, "I have let you test me, and I have passed the test." See, in the first times, he didn't rebuke them because he was saying, "Test me and see that I'm good. Test me and see that I'm faithful." But once he had passed the tests and they came across exactly the same problem again, no water. It wasn't even something new. It's like, "You've already done this with me before." The problem is not that God does not want us to prove himself to us, but that once he has, we must not continually test him, because that's unbelief. Do you realize that? That once God has proven himself to us and we continue to say, "But what about this time?" Now that's no longer learning about the character of God. It's actually unbelief. You know, when you're first a brand new believer, I don't know about you guys, but I remember God would just miraculously answer prayers so often. It was like, wow. Now, why? After a while, it wasn't so often or wasn't always so immediate. So why is that? Not that he doesn't answer our prayers, but there were really profound answers immediately. Why was that? Because he was trying to develop a history with me. He's saying, "Howard, I want you to see that I hear your prayers and I'm faithful." So he just was answering prayers after prayers. I mean, things were happening. But then he says, "Can you still trust me when you don't see things happen immediately? Can you trust me when things don't appear to be happening the way you want them to be?" That's what he wanted. And so when we respond with thanksgiving, that is a statement that, "God, we have proven you, and we are confident that you're faithful and good." That's what thanksgiving is. So when we are going through an issue, whatever it is, and we can thank God, it's saying, "God, you have passed the test, you've proven yourself, and so I'm going to continue to thank you even in difficult, painful circumstances, because I believe your word says that all things work together for good for those who are loving you and called according to your purpose. I believe, Father, that even when everything looks wrong, you're right and it's going to work out right." That's what it is. See, that's why God never rebuked them at the beginning, because he was trying to show who he is. But once he had proven, and they continued to murmur and complain, that's when he began to rebuke them. At the waters of Meribah, Israel had failed to learn the lesson that God was faithful, and therefore they failed the test. And this pattern we see in Scripture over and over again. God answers us, shows his faithfulness, we taste of his goodness, and then difficulties come where we must learn what we must take what we learned on the mountaintops and apply it to the valleys. Verse 8 of Psalm 81. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you will listen to me. In the Hebrew, the word admonish has the meaning to instruct, to guide, or to teach, or direct over and over again. It also can mean to bind something together with a rope and therefore keep something in its proper position. So if we're willing to listen to God, he will admonish us, instruct us, and guide us over and over again, no matter how long it takes for us to learn, but we must be willing to listen. In other words, God isn't saying, well, you're not learning. We're willing to listen. He says, don't worry, Howard, I'll be with you through this process until you get it right. But if we're not willing to listen, he's going to stop speaking. He's not going to, but if we're saying, okay, God, I'm willing to listen, help me understand what I'm doing wrong, help me to understand how to change, he will be there to continually speak to us if we're willing to listen. But we need to be willing to listen. This is where hardness of heart comes in. So hardness of heart says, I don't want to listen. I don't want to change. Verse 9, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. The first two of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament deal with idol worship. The first thing he said in verse 9 was this, there shall be no foreign god among you. And the first commandment, you shall have no gods before me. The second thing he said in verse 9, nor shall you worship any foreign god. The second commandment, you shall not bow down or serve them. So the first commandment deals with our heart in terms of idols. The second deals with our outward action concerning idols. And the problem was that Israel, every time there was a problem, they wanted to return back to Egypt in their hearts. And maybe physically, but in their hearts. They wanted to go back to idolatry. They wanted to go back to the way they used to do things. They wanted to go back to the old ways. You know, yesterday Leonard and I had a good talk. I phoned Leonard up. I love sharing the scripture with Leonard, and we talked back and forth. And I said to Leonard, do you have a few minutes? He goes, sure, sure. So we started talking about Psalm 81. It was getting all exciting and everything else. And I was taking notes, and we're talking back and forth and praying. It was so exciting. And then Leonard said, Carrie's calling. We've got to go. I thought, I thought you had a few minutes. And I looked at the phone. I said, we've been on the phone for an hour and a half. But anyways, it didn't seem like that. It seemed like a few minutes only. But one thing, Leonard said a number of things that really helped bring this together. But one thing I really appreciated, and it's about, you know, we want to make sure that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and strength. And one time he was sharing with me how he was praying. He said, God, you know, he loves his wife, Carrie, so much. He says, God, I don't want to love my wife, Carrie, more than I love you. And he was really burdened that that wouldn't happen. And as he was praying and seeking God, God spoke to him. And when he spoke to him, it brought peace to his heart. And this is what the Lord said to him. You do not love me more by loving her less, but you love me more by loving me more. Isn't that amazing? You do not love me more by loving her less, but you love me more by loving me more. Now that's a key to understanding God's love. See, some people say, well, God wants my love, so I have to love people less. That is so against the character of God. God says, I want you to love people as much as you can, but then that means you're going to love me even more. You know, I've met Christians sometimes that have made very, very foolish decisions based on a wrong understanding of God's love. I've met more than one person, unfortunately, that were Christians that made this mistake. And they met a girl, and they were really in love, and they were praying, and they felt like, you know, we love each other too much, and it'll affect their relationship with God. And they never married. And that was because they had a wrong view of God. And they ended up later really suffering a lot in their lives because they had a wrong view of God and they rejected the one they loved, thinking that it was competing with God's love. But God says, no, when you love one another, it doesn't compete with my love, because all it does is enhance your ability to even love me more. I want you to love me more. So if we aren't loving God much, don't think, well, then I just have to hate people more. It's wrong. So people, if we love people the right way, they're not idols in our lives. They're part of God's love being expressed through us. The heart of the issue was that every time Israel encountered any kind of difficulties, they wanted to return back to Egypt into their pagan lifestyle. They wanted something more than just Jesus or just God. You know, if you go to a Hindu and you say to him, you know, could you believe in Jesus? Sure. I think they have about 100 million gods or something, or a billion gods. Like, I don't know how they keep track of them all. But they have 100 million gods, so they'll make it 100 million plus one. But they're not saved. That's not salvation. That's not truth. But it's when we recognize that Jesus Christ is God, and there is no other. I like what my brother said. You know, people who are into the New Age, you know, they say, you know, Jesus is not God, right? But then they say, the water is God, and the sky is God, and this is God, and that is God, and I am God. And Harvey says, that's not fair. Everybody gets to be God except Jesus. But he says, don't turn to the idols, because there's only one God, and I'm your God. That's the key to salvation. It's receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. It's understanding that he is God. Verse 10, and I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He says, I have proven myself to you. I have delivered you from bondage. It's me who delivered from Egypt. It was none of those false gods. It was nothing that you did. It was me. It was me who delivered you. And now that I've delivered you, now that I've proven you to myself, open your mouth wide. Open it wide, for I will bless you and I will fill it, even as I've done it so many times before. Step out in faith. Open your mouth wide. I will give you the words of faith. Sometimes we think, God, I have nothing to say. I have nothing to pray. I am so empty. I am so overwhelmed. God says, open your mouth. Empty your mouth of all the complaining. Empty your mouth of all the negativity. And open your mouth and I will fill it with good things to say. We need to empty our mouths from unbelief and complaining so God can fill us with his word. Don't return back to Egypt where all you did was complain and murmur under the heavy bondage of sin, but proclaim what God has done for you and what he will do for you now. Verse 11. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Israel had not consented to me. That's what it would say. And Israel would have none of me. But the Hebrew could mean, really, Israel hath not consented to me. Israel has not agreed with me. Instead of Israel opening their mouths so God could fill them, they refused to consent or yield to God. So they would not heed his voice, and they would not consent to God. And this is what happened. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. The Hebrew word stubborn means hardness when used in the context of the heart. And properly translated, it can mean their heart's stubbornness. Their heart's stubbornness. The stubbornness of their hearts. It's what their hearts possessed. And the Hebrew word stubborn comes from the Hebrew root word meaning to twist. Means twisted. So what it does is when we have a hardness of heart, it twists us. You ever Ever had a hardened heart and you did things that were injurious even to yourself? They were stupid, but you did them. Cut off your nose to spite your face. You do something, and why would you do that? You see people that will do things that are destructive to themselves because of the hardness of their heart. I remember a little parable or something one time of a king who was a good king, and he was in his subjects. He saw there was one man that was very, very selfish. He was very selfish, always greedy, always wanted to be one up on someone else. So the king called this man who was very jealous, very envious, and he said to him, and he brought the man's neighbor, and he said, you know, I'll give you whatever you want. And the man was very happy. But whatever I give you, I'm going to give twice to your neighbor. And you know what he said? Pluck out my eye. And you say, well, that is weird. But that's what hardness of heart does. People who have a hardened heart will sometimes do things that are injurious to their own lives because that hardness of heart has twisted them. They go against the very nature of who they are, what they should be, or what's good for them. And so we see here this twistedness in our hearts. Now, God isn't blaming us if we've got this issue. He's saying he blames us if we don't deal with it. Right? If we don't deal with it, that's when we're guilty. Right? He's saying, if you've got a hardened heart, that's okay. Come to me. He wasn't saying, because you had a hardened heart, I turned you over to your hardened heart. Because you didn't listen to me, I turned you over to your hardened heart. Do you see the difference? It's we can have a hardened heart, and God says, I'm here to work with you, to help you overcome this hardened heart. But if we're going to say, I will not listen to you, then he turned them over so that their hardened heart would lead them into all sorts of suffering. As we go through this study in the coming weeks, I'm going to talk about five types of hardened heart. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, I noticed that five times it speaks about hardened heart. And I notice there's five very distinct ways our hearts can be hardened. And we need to understand each one of those, because sometimes we would think, well, that guy doesn't have a hard heart, but he does, but in a different way. So we're going to study those five ways, because it's important for us to recognize those areas in our lives where we have a hardened heart, and then understand God's solution to healing us. And so, all we have to do is if you listen to my voice, and if you consent with me. What does consent mean? It means to agree. It means to acknowledge. It means to, yes, Lord, you're right. All we have to say is, yes, Lord, I have a hardened heart. God doesn't say, change your own heart. He will do the changing. We cooperate. But we have to acknowledge, yes, Lord, I agree with you. My heart's hard. The Hebrew word for gave them over in the Hebrew means to release from one's control, to set free, to let loose, to give over. In other words, he says, well, if you want that, then you can do it. That's what he does. He just releases you so that your hardened heart takes you wherever it takes you. So if you don't want to change, I'm not going to restrain you. I'm going to let you make your choices. We may struggle with a hardened heart, because of a number of factors. But if we continue to resist trying to listen to God, then he will release us to be controlled by our hardened hearts. God is not saying we are the ones that must change our hardened hearts, but we are the ones that need to heed his voice so he can take us through the process of having our hearts changed. God says there's a process now, and if you will yield to me, I will take you through the process so that your heart will be healed and changed and softened. It says to walk in their own counsels. He gave them over to their hardness of hearts to walk in their own counsels. When a person chooses to embrace their hardness of heart, it will result in them following a path that will lead to a place of tears, failures, losses, and disappointments. It's a linear path. And they think, this is where I want to go. But when they get there, it's a very sad place. And then verse 13 really expresses God's heart. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Oh, that my people... This expresses the real heart of God for his people. It is a sigh from the Almighty, desiring that his people would walk in victory, freedom, and purpose that he has for each one of us. It's not like, well, it serves you right and who cares. It's like, oh, that my people would walk with me. Oh, that my people would hear me. Oh, that my people would heed my words. Oh, that my people would agree with me. His heart is wrenched, his heart is torn, his heart is sorrowful when the people of God walk in rebellion, when they walk in sin, when they walk in destruction. It's not like, who cares? A father would never think, who cares? A father's heart is always sorrowful when he sees his children choosing the wrong thing. And then it says, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And then verse 14, I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The Hebrew word for soon means a very, very short time, almost immediately. The Hebrew word for subdue means to bring under subjection. And it can mean, in the Hebrew, stop the noise of a collection or massive noise-making instruments. To stop the noise of a collection or mass of noise-making instruments, right? Do you know when we have conflict in our hearts, it's pretty noisy in there, isn't it? You know what I mean? You ever had, like, really hard time sleeping because there's so much noise going on? Right? You just, something's happened and you have no peace, and it's just noisy in your heart. It's noisy in your thoughts. It's noisy. And then when we have a hardened heart, it's noisy. You know why? Maybe because hardened hearts tinkle. You know, if they're soft, they don't make a lot of noise, but when they're hard, they bang against things. Right? I don't know. I'm going to write that down. I thought that was an interesting point. That was noisy, too. Well, I figured we can either have a little noise from the outside or we can suffocate inside, so we keep the windows open. All the internal conflicts that the enemy produces within us will be quickly silenced. It doesn't mean that we're instantly healed, doesn't mean everything, but there's a process. But he says he will subdue our enemies. He'll start to bring silence. He'll start to bring peace. He'll start to bring wholesomeness to us. And then it says, and turn my hand against their adversaries. And turn my hand against their adversaries. When we submit to God and hearken to his voice, we are no longer the ones fighting the enemies of our soul, because God is fighting for us. Isn't that wonderful? A lot of times people are trying to deal with their issues, and they feel it's just them and the issues. But God's saying, if you would hearken to me, I would fight for you. I would fight against the enemies of your soul. I love what it says in 2 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Fleshly lusts that war against the soul. When we abstain from fleshly lusts and yield to God, then the battle becomes the Lord's. But if we're going to give ourselves over to those things, then guess what? We're going to be in a state of war. And then verse 15. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. Now, what does that mean? The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. Well, in the natural, it's like people who feign to be your allies, but really are your enemies. We could call them spies, right? And they're out there really to destroy us. But how does that apply in a spiritual way to our lives? Even those hidden fleshly ways that try to hide themselves, even from us, God will deal with so that we can be totally free to worship Christ in spirit and truth. I'll give you an example of an example that came to me. Is we have something called selfish ambition. Do you know what I'm talking about, selfish ambition? Nobody knows about that. But anyways, but you know how selfish ambition can hide itself as if it pretends submission to the Lord? Because selfish ambition can look like zeal for God, right? But it's really desiring our own ministry, our own purposes, us. But it looks like zeal for God. Boy, that guy is zealous. But he's not really zealous. He's really wanting to promote himself. Now, I know that none of us has ever experienced that before. But I'm just giving it as a hypothetical, right? But you see how it is? But God says, I will fight, and even those things that pretend and are fooling you, I will deal with them so you will be free. God says, I will not allow anything to be hidden that will destroy you because I love you, and I will deal with it even when you're not aware. I will expose it and deal with it. And then we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear. Well, I've seen a lot of ministries where they were going along and all of a sudden they collapsed into sin. Oh, I don't want that to happen to me. God says, don't worry. I love you. And if you'll obey me, there'll be nothing there to trip you up. But if we're not submitting to him, those hidden enemies that feign submission to God will rise up and cause us to fall. Anyways, that's how I interpreted that verse. Verse 16, he would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat. And I was thinking about this, and Leonard and I were kind of praying about this, and the thought is maybe it's the bread of life, the word of God. We know that bread is a picture in the Bible of the word of God. And he said, I would sustain you and fill you with the word of God. That, you know, it's the finest of the word. You know what that means? Sometimes you'll have two people hearing the same scripture. Same scripture. One goes, wow, that really speaks to me. Another one says, ah, it's okay. Right? It's not that the word was less powerful. It's because God brought it alive. And if you will be hearkening to God, you read the word. Like when Leonard and I, we were sharing the word. I mean, it was amazing, wasn't it? We were just, most Saturdays, we get together and talk on the phone. And the word comes alive. It's exciting. People say, oh, you mean talk about the Bible for a couple hours? I go, it is so wonderful. You know, when we're talking about my faith in God rises up. I start to just experience more of the reality of God. It's not like, well, what's verse 3 mean again? It's like taking the word and saying, God, speak to us. Oh, God, you are real. Oh, God, I can trust you more. When I finish with that, there is something rising up saying, I'm going to trust God even more. But if we're not hearkening, we don't get the finest of wheat. And we think, it's okay. And then it says, and with honey from the rock. And of course, the rock is a picture of Christ. And it's the sweetness of Calvary that makes our lives an absolute delight. You know how sometimes we get down and we get overburdened and life doesn't seem to be sweet? But if we'll hearken to him and all of a sudden think about Calvary, there's a sweetness that comes in our heart. Wow. A few days ago, but maybe 3 or 4 days ago, I really got a real revelation I felt from the Lord. And it was a very simple revelation, but it was alive, that I'm his son. I go, wow, I'm not an angel. My wife would attest to that. And and I'm not a slave, but I'm one of his children. And when I'm going to be with him, I'm not going to be there far away. I'm going to be with him. I'm his son. I'm his son through Jesus Christ. And I go, wow. And that just filled me with such a sweetness of Calvary. Philippians chapter 4, verses. So I would satisfy you. God desires that we are in a state of complete contentment because we're overflowing with his blessings. In Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul came to a place of being totally content and at rest in the will of God for his life. No matter where it led him, whether a prison or a palace, Paul had learned Psalm 81. But have we learned Psalm 81? Can we be content in a palace or a prison when things are wonderful or when things are difficult? Israel's first test in the wilderness occurred at the waters of Meribah. It was the first test they had. And they had failed it. Israel's response at the waters of Meribah set a pattern for the rest of their lives and for their journey through the wilderness. Israel's response set a pattern. The way we deal with tests will set a pattern on how we walk with God, and we need to change that pattern if it's wrong. The journey through the wilderness was not meant to be a long journey, but because of their choices they made it took 40 years. Do you know, quickly, within, several weeks, they came to the promised land. And then when God says, now go in and fight, they go, oh, there are giants in the land. God has brought us here to destroy us now. See? Because they responded the same way and failed the test, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Most never entered the promised land but died in the wilderness. The promised land is not a picture of heaven, but of spiritual maturity and entering to God's plans and purpose for our lives. You realize that? It's not a picture of heaven, the promised land, because in the promised land there were battles, there were things to overcome, there were victories. The promised land is a picture of entering to God's purposes. Many Christians never enter into the purposes for their lives that God has for them. Never. They die in the wilderness. They die without their lives being meaningful. They die compromising with sin. They die and destroy God's purpose for their lives. That's what happens because they do not enter into God's plans, because they are not worshiping God. They're not trusting God. They're not learning what God has taught them already. But if you're born again, if you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He has a plan for your life. But it doesn't mean that you will fulfill it. Only if you say, I don't want to walk in the wilderness. I don't want to compromise with sin. I don't want to compromise and allow my heart to stay hard. But I want to walk with God and fulfill His will. There are two ways we can respond to every circumstance we face. Faith or unbelief. Faith is, God, I know you're faithful, and I'm in trouble right now, and I need your help. That's a good way to respond. God, I know you're faithful right now, but I'm in trouble, and I need your help. Unbelief is, God, why are you doing this to me? See, God has passed the test and proven Himself to us, so now we must pass the test and trust Him. And I want to end with Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. What's the first part? Taste and prove to yourself that God is good. And now trust Him. And now trust Him. We have an opportunity to pray. You know, we can hear a sermon, but if we don't respond, it's not going to bring life. It's not going to bring life. We have a prayer team, those who would like to come forward and receive prayer, that's fine if you want to pray where you are. But a few points that we can do. First of all, we can reflect and thank God for all the things that He's done in our lives. We can thank Him for all the things He's done in our lives. We can reflect on that. We can also thank Him for the times that we have trusted Him through hard times and He's brought us through. But we can also repent where we've realized, Lord, I've been complaining or I've been murmuring or I've been compromising or I have a hardened heart. And we say, Lord, I don't want to anymore. Help me through the process of having my heart changed. It's an opportunity for us to respond to God, to be thankful for the things He's shown us and the tests we've passed, and a time also to acknowledge where we have failed or where we're struggling so God can change us. As we have the prayer team come forward, also, if those that need prayer, about 2 weeks ago, we had one lady, Kathy, came in, and she was in tremendous pain. She just put her back out a few minutes before she got to the church. She could barely walk. She was in total agony. And so we just got together, prayed for her in the pre-service prayer. And after we finished praying, she felt like, wow, the pain's about 80% gone. She was able to stay for the whole service. So we want to believe for, yes, for Rita. And we want to, right now, Rita is, I got a call, and Rita's blood pressure is super high. And so she was in the hospital for a few days, got back, but her blood pressure is super high. So I thought what we could do is we could start off by praying for everyone who needs physical healing. We'll just all do a kind of a mass prayer. Yes? Oh, you just pray? Yeah, for those. That's right. He's putting. See, I'm such a good person to instruct people. When they actually follow me, I get confused. So, But those who need healing, maybe you want to raise your hand or you know someone who needs healing, and we're just going to pray together as a congregation for the Lord to touch lives and bring healing. And also, before we pray, if there's someone here who has never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you have an opportunity today to put your faith in Christ, to believe He, as the Son of God, came to the earth as a man, and He died for our sins, and He hung on the cross and was cursed for us. And for 3 days and three nights, He was in hell for us. And the third day, He rose from the dead. So if you've never received Christ, if you want to, you can come forward. We'd be happy to pray with you too. But Father, we lift up right now Rita, and that You just touch her body right now and bring forth healing from that high blood pressure. In the name of Jesus, we just speak forth healing for that high blood pressure to be normalized in Jesus' name. Yes, Father. And I pray for every physical need in this congregation and those that we know, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would touch each one, Lord. You see each request, Father. And we pray for Your Holy Spirit to touch them right now in Jesus' wonderful, precious name. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. And Lord, Father, as we contemplate the Word of God this morning, Lord, thank You for the super wonderful times You've proven Your faithfulness to us, Lord. It's just so awesome. Times that we thought things couldn't work out, times that we had heartbreak, times that we were fearful, and that You delivered us, and You proved Your faithfulness to us, Father. And we thank You for those times, Lord. And thank You for those times where, through difficulties, we were able to trust You. We were able to cry out to You and to trust You, and You were able to deliver us, Father. We thank You for that too, Lord. And Father, forgive us for those times that we have not been faithful, where we've complained or allowed fear or hardness of heart to affect us in a way that we did not respond with faith and trust in You, Lord. But this morning, Father, I pray that You would just work in our hearts, Father. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Give You my whole.
I want to know you.
I want to know you.
Bye. can talk over us.